tonight, we have completed an overview of the lessons that we were attending a couple of years ago when we had to take a brief hiatus from our lessons. We overviewed some of the various interpretive schemes, some of the hermeneutical approaches to interpreting the Bible. Some of them are good, some of them were atrocious, some of them were kind of in the middle. They were useful, but we have to be careful in our approach to using some of these. Tonight, we begin chapter 6 in our textbook. Chapter 6 in our textbook has to do with the goal of interpretation. What is our goal? When we come to the text of any, when we come to any text, if you're reading the newspaper, if you're reading a magazine, if you're reading a book, what is the goal that you have for interpreting what you're reading, right? And of course, our intention is to seek what our goal for interpreting the Holy Scriptures is. So we're going to be approaching this topic of the goal of interpretation. The writers of our textbook begin by making statements such as this one: whenever we communicate with others, we're trying to get a message across. Right? Those with whom we communicate seek to grasp the meaning of our communication. So it's twofold, isn't it? You're trying to communicate to someone. That person listening to your words or reading the words you've written are seeking to understand what you've communicated. Success is when that person understands, or when the second person understands what the first person is trying to get across, right? And all of us have been in that situation where we're either befuddled, we might be amused, we're frustrated because what we're trying to communicate isn't getting across, right, to the other individual. So our textbook, the writers of our textbook say this: when the meaning received corresponds to the meaning sent, we have success. That's interpretive success, when they get it. A humorous illustration. You all know my ears, right? Not the greatest. And Tammy had come in right before dinner, and she said, what would you like for veggies? And I was offended because I thought she said something about I had bad knees. And I said, I don't have bad knees. She said, I didn't say anything about your knees. I said, what do you want for veggies? And I said, oh. And then we had a laugh, right? That's a humorous illustration of what I'm trying to say. The writers of our textbook, talking about the goal of interpretation, are talking about communication, when the person who receives it gets it, understanding what the other person has said. Nothing is more frustrating than when we're unable to get our point across to another person. And so the writers of our textbook contend that when someone writes something, that text has three things. It has context, it has energy, and it has purpose. We're not going to get into all of that, so that's not really germane to what I want to say tonight. But they bring that up, that there's content. In other words, the person is trying to communicate something. There's content. There is energy. That means that's a reference to the form of that communication, or what we might call the genre of that communication. The genre is specifically chosen because the author believes that genre is the best effective way to get that point across. So the person may say, the best way for me to present what I want to say is through poetry. So they'll use poetry. That's the energy of the content. They might say, no, prose is better. And not only just prose, but allegory is the best way to communicate what I want to communicate. And then you have, of course, the purpose. What's driving that communication? The why of that communication. So the writers of our textbook suggest that within the scope, and I'm quoting them, within the scope of written communication, we can talk about three potential aspects of meaning, and I'll write this on the board in just a minute. The meaning that the author intends to convey, the grammatical and lexical meaning of the words that are used in the text, And then finally, the meaning that the reader understands. Let's say that one more time. These are three things we're looking at. The meaning that the author intends to convey. In other words, this is what this person is wanting to say. This person wants to get this across. Then you have number two, the actual writing, the grammatical, lexical meaning of the words used in the text. Right? And then you have thirdly, the meaning that the reader understands. So those are the three aspects that the writers of our convention, and I'm going to put them in different words on the board in a moment. An author may intend to use precisely the words that he needs to communicate his message. The problem is that the actual text may be imprecise. And we're not dealing with biblical text at this point. We're just simply talking about the realm of communication and our goal as interpreters of that communication. The actual text may be imprecise. The words that the author chose do not always correctly convey the author's intended message. We've all done this, haven't we? I know I do it every day, where I will say something, and it's not what I meant to say, right? And I will say, someone will say, how do I get to such and such a place? I say, well, if you'll go down the street here and turn right, that'll get you there. Then I think, later on, I'm thinking, oh, man, no, it's to the left. And or I may say, yes, turn to the right. Oh, no, turn to the left. You see what I'm saying? The words I chose don't precisely communicate what I intended, so that person's not going to get to the store. And so you're going to lose that communication. You may have heard the expression, someone will say, well, you know, don't go by what I say, go by what I mean, right? Well, the only way we can go by what you mean is by looking at what you wrote or hearing what you said. So there is that aspect. Another thing are also the reader's understanding of the text may not correspond to the author's intended meaning. In other words, the author may write exactly what he intended to write and have precisely what he intends, but the reader doesn't understand it. The reader doesn't get it. I will never forget, as a young believer in late teens, reading about the crucifixion, and I came across the word malefactor. I looked at that and thought it said male. I said, oh, that's malefactor. Oh, that means that there were two men that were hanging. And so I remember talking to other people about this. Yes, there were two men. The Bible says they were malefactors, right? I had a complete misunderstanding of what the text was really saying. So there is that. Even though we may not completely grasp a writer's precise meaning, it is our intention to try and get the true meaning of what the individual is trying to communicate. That's our goal. That's the goal of interpretation. We may not, and especially with Bible literature, because the writers aren't around to tell us. Sometimes we can read something and we can go to the author and say, did I get what you were really saying? And the author can say, yes, you got, that's exactly what I was saying. Or the author can tell us, no, you're close, but there's more nuance to it than that. We don't have the Bible writers to tell us whether we got it right or wrong. So we have to go to the text itself, and then there are other tools in our arsenal as well, but we need to look at what the text says grammatically. What is the syntax? What's the history of this? What is the context of this? What's the author's intent? And get the interpretive meaning. So when it comes to interpreting the Bible, all we have to go on is the written word. So we're going on that text. So the writers of our textbook say this, and I am quoting them. For this reason, because we don't have them to tell us whether or not we got it right. For this reason, we dare not disregard the author's role and intention. Each individual text was written at some time in history, in a specific culture, by a person with a personal framework of pre-understandings. The author intended to communicate a message to a specific audience and to accomplish some purpose. Our goal is to discover that meaning of the text in those terms. What was the author's intent? Who are those listening? What does it mean? So common sense, I say that to us, hopefully we possess common sense. Common sense tells us that meaning resides in the text, and that the author put into that text his intended meaning. It is not that the reader comes and brings meaning to the text, other than the fact that he is trying to draw from that text meaning. He does not put it in the text. The meaning is in the text itself. The author put his meaning into that text, and it is our aim to discover it. That is the goal of interpretation. This is the norm in human communication. Right? Isn't this the norm? Isn't this the norm in human communication? Interpreters seek to understand what the author had to say. We can't come to the scripture and look at the words and try and cipher through it some kind of a meaning that we want to bring to that text. We wouldn't do that in any other communication unless we were being dishonest. Unless I listen to someone speak, and just because I have some predilection against that person, I don't like that person, I have an agenda against that person, and then that person says something, and now I try to squeeze out every kind of contradiction I can from that text and completely distort what the person said, we wouldn't do that with any other human communication. So we're certainly not going to do that with the text. So it's to us common sense. All of us here get those points. This is not the case with the majority of Bible interpreters. The majority of Bible interpreters will come to the text and bring to it their own understanding of who God is, who Christ is, what Christianity looks like, how we are to behave as believers, what faith and practice really looks like. They bring that to the text. Of course, the Bible writers, again, as I said earlier, are not around to insist on this approach, and they can't tell us whether or not we got it right. So that leads us Okay, so that leads us to a couple of important questions, right? Can a modern reader find quote unquote new meaning in a text? Oh, you're shaking your head so fast over here. What is this? Can you find new meaning? Can a modern reader or a later reader find new meaning in a text? All right. Are texts capable of more than one meaning, even if the author intended only one meaning? And then again, how significant is the author's intention? And I hope you all understand the answer to that one after what we've just said. Of course, many modern readers just do whatever they want. We are not in that camp, are we? We want to know what it says. We are genuinely desirous of knowing what God says. I want my life to conform to the Scripture. You want your life to conform to the Scripture. You're not here to make the Scripture bend to your will and say, well, this is who I am, and I'm going to make the Scripture say that for me, and I'm going to liberate myself, as it were, and make the Bible say what, well, now it suits me just fine. I love the Bible because it tells me just exactly what I want to hear. Rather than us going to God and genuinely saying, God, what pleases you? What do you want? I want to know that, and I want to know it from your text. Even if the author is alive to clarify, people can and do manipulate texts to say what they want. I mentioned that illustratively earlier, that there may be a person I just don't like, and so I just twist that person's words to make it sound like whatever I want it to sound like, and then I tell that to other people. Did you hear what so-and-so said? And that person didn't say anything close to that, but I have an agenda, and so I change it. People, they do that. They do whatever they want. We could find support for a political agenda, I could have a political agenda and open the Bible and find answers to that, twist it any way I want. I can count words and make up a hidden message. I can say, well, every third word is this, every seventh word is this. We can. I've heard people will take the empty spaces in a printed page and look at that and say, oh, the word, you can see the word S-I-N right here on this. It's okay. You can do anything. You can do that with your palm if you want. You can try to make it say whatever you want. We can find inconsistencies and then deconstruct the text entirely. Many Bible interpreters do that. And then the writers of our textbook say this: the issue we must decide is, what is our objective as interpreters in handling the biblical texts? If we seek to hear what the biblical texts mean, then this restricts our approach and our methods of interpretation. What we want to do is think about some questions related to the meaning of a text, and that will help us determine what would be an accurate method for interpretation. That brings us to Roman numeral 1 in our textbook, levels of meaning. And that's what we want to talk about tonight. There are actually 5 points. I have one up here. I am optimistic we can finish that one, maybe get to the second one. But there are levels of meaning, and we want to discuss that. And the first question we ask is, does the text have one fixed meaning or several layers of meaning? Is there just one possible meaning? Are there several meanings? Are there an infinite number of meanings? Right? Some say that the only meaning a text has is what the author, what the human author intended it to have. Right? We know that our Bible was written by men moved by the Holy Spirit. We'll talk a little later about the moving of the Spirit and who the supernatural author of the text is. We know that the author of the text is God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit moving these people to write. But that doesn't mean that they were robots. This doesn't mean that they just wrote things down without any kind of thought in it. What you had from Paul came from Paul. What you have from Peter came from Peter. So we're talking about the human author. Some would say that the only meaning a text has is what that human author intended it to have. So in this case, meaning comes before interpretation. You see that? The meaning is there, intended by the writer. It's there. Your goal, find that meaning. It's in the text previous to your interpretation. Others would say no. Meaning is the work of the reader. A text's meaning depends upon the reader's perception of it. What does the reader think? For these people, meaning does not exist in a text because the author put it there, but because the reader brings meaning to the text. This is why you hear anecdotes of people who are in a Bible study or a Sunday school class, and the leader of that group will turn to an individual with a passage of Scripture and say, or ask what question? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? Right. I have been in such groups. Not recently, but I've been in such groups. And the text goes around. Well, here's what I think it means. And there is no settled statement from an authority in the Word to say, this is what the church has taught, this is what we believe confessionally that this means. No, wasn't that great? Don't you feel good? You're able to find meaning for yourself out of that text. No, you've destroyed the text. You've completely ruined the goal of interpretation. Your goal wasn't to find out what it says. Your goal was to make it mean something to you, something special, something different, something unique. So these individuals would read, these people, meaning does not exist in the text because the author put it there, but because the reader brings meaning to it. Of course, these individuals would reject any notion of a single meaning put into the text by an author. These scholars contend that if we believe that the text has only one meaning, I'm going to start this again. I'll ask you to listen carefully. These scholars, and I use the word scholars, these Bible interpreters who say that the meaning is in the reader, these individuals contend that if we believe that the text has only one meaning, and it is the same meaning that it has always had, and there's no legitimate finding of new meanings, then interpretive creativity is stymied. So to them, interpretive creativity is a good thing. Of course, to all of us, we would say interpretive creativity is dangerous. It's damning, because that's not our goal of interpretation. One postmodern scholar complains and says this, and I quote him, "Without the possibility of finding new meaning in a text, an authoritarian scripture stifles development," unquote. Well, that's true. It does. It will stifle your creativity, because we are duty-bound to come to the text. What does that mean? What has it always mean? What did this mean to the Corinthians when Paul wrote it? It's going to mean the same thing to us. Now, how many applications are there? Many, many applications, which is completely, that's a completely different subject. But there is an interpretation. What does this text mean? And that is our goal, to find it. The writers of our textbook restate this view by saying this, and I quote them again. I quote, "In other words, to encourage hermeneutical creativity, that he posits the need of continually finding new meanings in the text," unquote. Of course, we would contend that such creativity comes at a high cost. That's the losing of what the original authors were seeking to communicate. If we're going to come to the text and say, well, we can just find some new meaning, well, then that completely destroys the author's intent in writing and purpose. Our interpretive energies should be spent in discovering the original author's intended meaning. Okay, one more time. Our interpretive energies should be spent in discovering the original author's intended meaning. Our creative energies should be used in setting forth the text's many applications. So, what's our goal? Where are we seeking to find meaning in the text? In the text itself, or in the reader's creative interaction with it? The first thing we need to do, letter A, is we want to consider the possibility of multiple meanings within a biblical text. And I want to give an example of that, and I think that's about as far as we're going to get tonight, is to give an example of that. And what I'd like you to do is take your Bibles, and if you would, turn to Hosea chapter 11. And there we're going to read the first two verses, and I want you to look at that text as if you were an Old Testament Hebrew reading the prophecy of Hosea as he recounts the history of Israel. So you turn to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, and you find this historical statement. Hosea writes, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." And I'll stop there. If you read that and you're getting the historical, grammatical interpretation of what that says, you are reading a history. You're reading what Hosea intended to say was, this is the history of Israel. They were led captive in Egypt. God, through miraculous events, brought them out of Egypt, and even still they strayed. The more they were called, the more they went away. And then you get from Exodus, you end up in the Judges, where every man does what's right in his own eyes. That's a history lesson there from Hosea. Now, if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 2. And now what we're going to do is we're going to read a later interpreter of Hosea. That later interpreter is Matthew. And Matthew is going to bring to you a different interpretation of Hosea chapter 2. Matthew 2, we'll pick up our reading with verse 13. Verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Now verse 15, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Did you see any of that when you were reading Hosea? If you were an Old Testament Jew reading Hosea, you would say, Hosea is intending to tell us history about Israel. And now Matthew comes up with a not a completely different interpretation, but with what? A different layer of interpretation. Yes, it's a history lesson, but it's also telling us that Christ would be taken into Egypt by his family and then be brought back out again when the time was safe, when it was okay to come back out. So, which meaning is it? Is it historical, or does Matthew bring a different understanding of the meaning of that text? Is Matthew presuming that the text in Hosea has more than one meaning? Did Matthew believe that Hosea intended to write prophetically about the Messiah? Or did he just make up a new meaning that fit the story? Now, we all know that Matthew's not making up a new meaning. We'll talk about what we believe Matthew's doing here. Did Matthew discover an intended meaning put there by the Holy Spirit, even though Hosea did not know about it? How did Matthew get to this interpretation of Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1? Okay. Well, the writers of our textbook offer several suggestions, and there are five of them. And we'll hopefully get to all five of those next Wednesday evening. I hope I haven't confused us or set us on any shaky ground. I hope that we understand that there is a fixed meaning. If we believe that there are several meanings in a text, that it's there because of the Holy Spirit's intention, who is the supernatural author of the text. But it is our goal to find out what that is, or what those may be, if that is truly part of that text. Okay? Any thoughts or something to contribute before we pray? All right. Then let's go ahead and we'll have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we pray that you might bless the simple words we have brought forward regarding our goal as interpreters. Please, it is our greatest prayer that you would help us and aid us and come along our side as we lift up our hearts in praise and prayer in the moments to follow in our prayer meeting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.